Good to be with you today. Thank you. It's good to be with you today. It's wonderful to always be at Grace Vienna, such good friends in the ministry of the gospel in the Washington, D.C. area. I thank you from RTS on our behalf that you are partners with us in this work. Your friendship, your support, particularly the friendship of your senior pastor, Dan Clifford, your elders, many of them are very dear friends, confidence counselors to me here, and so we rejoice that we get to participate in this work with you. Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 119. Yes, this is kind of the Moby Dick of the Psalter, 176 verses, 22 stanzas, all reflecting on the Word of the Lord and the need for the Word of the Lord. And like so much Hebrew poetry, it traffics in metaphor and poetic language. And in this particular instance, I want to highlight something that poetry does, which is repeating over and over again kind of a similar idea, but in a slightly different way. Okay, you're saying similar things in similar ways. They repeat, they're parallel in their structure often, and yet each line adds some different element to what is being said. Okay, this is kind of part of the nature of Hebrew poetry. I think of it in some ways kind of like, you know, our ability to perceive things in three dimensions. What, you have one eye that sees one thing, and we don't think about this ever, but you know, cover your eye if you want to see what it's like. You have another eye that's seeing kind of the same thing, but a little different, right? You're kind of seeing right around the view of the first eye. And what does that do? That creates a three-dimensional perception. And that's kind of how Hebrew poetry works. It'll say A and B, and then it'll say and A and B plus C. You know, it'll kind of add a little bit more to what's being said so that you get a deeper understanding into every nook and cranny that the psalmist is trying to consider. This stanza that we're reading this morning from Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40, is dealing with this desire that the psalmist has and wants. He wants desire for the Word of the Lord. And so as I'm reading through it, hear how he's saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way every time. So this is Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this reading of your word. We pray that your spirit would be in it, that we would rightly understand it, what it's trying to say, what you are saying to us, that our hearts would be attuned to it, that we wouldn't just understand it, but that we would desire it and we would recognize it as the words of the shepherd, the words of our Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us mouths that can respond in the only way that is appropriate with worship and song. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. That's what the article said about the politician I won't name who was elected to on a kind of anti-corruption platform, but then was put under investigation for receiving bribes. One of the voters in his district said, "Elections speak louder than words." I know that that's a kind of a cliche. It's a cliche specifically for us living in this town. We know all about that. As a matter of fact, it's so much of a cliche that if I just stood up here and said, "Actions speak," and then let you finish it, you would know how it finishes, right? It's louder than words because it is a saying. But why is that a saying? Why do we have that cliche? Why is it that that's something that we all kind of know as true and we nod our heads accordingly. Why is it that actions speak louder than words? And in short, it's because people use words to lie. They use words to deceive. They use words to do things that are not necessary in alignment with the truth. And I'm not talking even here about bald-faced lies. I'm talking about kind of the subtle little lies that we tell every day. How often have you said something just to get somebody off your back? How often have you carefully crafted a response with another person so that you can avoid conflict? Maybe so that you can just avoid having to deal with them anymore. I got a phone call today. I was sitting on my back, not today, last week. I was sitting on my back patio, and I got a spam call. I didn't recognize the number. I failed in that I answered it, even though I didn't recognize the number. And what happened? The person starts talking with their spiel, and I said, "Thanks, I'm sorry, I've got to go, I'm very busy." I hung up the phone, and I proceeded to sit under the sun in my backyard. Not very busy at all. Why is it that we craft words so that we can get out of situations, so that we can escape? And that's because words are excellent escape hatches. They're excellent at getting out of a situation that we want to get out of. We do it all the time. We say things like, "Hey, it was great to see you, but I really have to go," even when it wasn't great to see them, and even when you don't have anywhere to go. Or another way we do it here in the West particularly, and I note this because our international students at RTS point this out to me, when someone is trying to say goodbye and says, "Let's do lunch," what you don't do is pull out your calendar and try to schedule that lunch, right? Because they don't really want to plan lunch. They want to keep that in the nebulous future. It's a way of moving on to the next thing. And that's because we use words as tools of personal convenience. But actions are different. Actions require commitment. Actions require effort. They require sacrifice, preparation, foresight. You have to know someone. You have to listen to them. You have to hear what they have to say and anticipate their needs. Take action. Take time out of your day to do the thing that they need. Imagine a relationship that's just built on words and not actions. Maybe it's a close friendship or a marriage relationship. Imagine telling your spouse, "I love you." Every day you wake up, "I love you. I love you so much. I can't tell you how much you mean to me." Right? But there's no actions. There's no dinner outs. There's no holding hands. There's no hugs. There's no kisses. There's no touch. Right? Sooner or later, that relationship would begin to deconstruct. Our love, our friendships, our meaningful human relationships are to be nurtured by actions as well as words. That's why in human communication, actions so often speak louder than words. And that's how human words work. But that's not how God's words work. God's words are entirely different. We can't treat God's words like human words. We can't discount them and say he was just trying to get me off of his back. We don't take what God says with a grain of salt because, after all, you know him, you know how he is. No, we treat God's words differently. That's what I love about Psalm 119, this long considered poetic meditation on the word of the Lord. Throughout it, the psalmist shows us how we are to encounter God's word, how we're to yearn for it, how we're supposed to respond to it, and how we should make it a part of our lives. I love it. Throughout the whole psalm, he keeps using different words to talk about God's word. So we see here in verse 34, for instance, he uses the word law or Torah. A Torah, of course, can be used in the Old Testament to mean the Ten Commandments. It can be used to mean the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. It can be used to mean the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. It's sometimes in the New Testament used to refer to the Old Testament. But here it's being used with several other synonym-type words to mean God's word, his revelation, my Bible that I have here in front of me. He uses other words too. Look in verse 39. He talks about God's rules. Verse 36, he says testimonies. These are God's testimonies about himself. How about his commandments in verse 35? In verse 33, statutes. But then notice in verse 40, precepts. Verse 38 is promise. You see, all of these words are used interchangeably throughout the psalm to refer to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. In short, the psalmist is talking about his Bible. And his attitude towards it can't be described as anything short of enamoration, infatuation. He loves it. He pursues it. He yearns for it. Now, if a person wrote a song like this about human words, we would think it was odd, right? Can you imagine if someone came to you and said, "Teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." Right? We'd say, there's something wrong with this. This is the way it's supposed to be. Someone said, "Give me understanding of your laws so that I can observe it with my whole heart." We think there's something wrong about that. And yet responding to God's word in this way is entirely appropriate. The psalmist is telling us this is exactly how we ought to respond to God's words. Please teach it to me. Give it to me just a little bit more that I might observe it and worship you according to it. So why is it? Why are God's words different from human words? Why do we treat God's words differently than we treat the words of those around us? And I want to use three points as to how God's word is different. God's word is different because it is true. We'll talk about that. It's true in a different way than just being precise or accurate. It's true in an authoritative way. God's word is true. God's word is powerful. And God's word is present. God's word is true, it's powerful, and it's present. So let's start with the first one. God's word is true. God's word is true because God is true. Moses tells us this. He actually is making kind of the same point that we just were in Numbers 23:19, where he says, God is not a human. God is not a man. You know how men are. You know how humans are. He's not a human that he lies, right? But in him there's only truth. The author of Hebrews doubles down on this in Hebrews 6:18. He goes, it's impossible for God to lie. God is a God of truth. He doesn't say things just to kind of get done what he needs to get done. He is a God of truth. He's a God of authority. And notice the psalmist assumes this in the psalm. Notice what he doesn't say is, teach me, O Lord, your statutes. I'll take them in light of my own human experience and kind of my modern enlightenment perspective. I'll see if there's useful tidbits in there for me to use. Notice he doesn't say that. What does he say? Teach me your statutes so that I might keep them till the end. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Citing Deuteronomy 6 there, Moses saying, love the Lord your God with your whole heart. He says, I want to be that kind of person, Lord. You see, God's words are true and authoritative, and there's no question about whether or not they should be followed. Preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about a story that happened to me back when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old. I'm not sure exactly how old I was. I remember I was driving with my grandfather, and it was kind of a particularly beautiful day. It was a nice day outside. We were coming through the countryside, and I remember I was just inspired by it all, the scene of it all. I was in the back seat of I think it was a Bronco or a Blazer that he was driving, and I rolled down the window, and I kind of wiggled out of my seatbelt, and I stuck my head, actually I stuck my whole upper half out of the window just to feel the air on my face. And as I was going along just blissfully, the wind in my ears, I could barely hear his voice as he called out from the front seat, "Scotty, sit down and put on your seatbelt." Right, and I don't know if it was the beauty of the day, you know, it was just a moment of inspiration. I said, "Grandfather, I don't have to do what you say. You're not my dad." Yeah, and I found out later that my dad didn't actually share that same sentiment. He didn't hold to that view. You see, with God's words, we don't consider whether or not he's worthy to listen to. We assume that his words have authority. The question is not, should I keep your statutes? It's, how can I get the ability to keep your statutes? How can I desire your statutes in the only way that's appropriate because they are true and authoritative for me? So God's word is true, and it's true in an authoritative way, but secondly, it's powerful. God's word does stuff. It accomplishes his aims. And I mean that more than just when we talk about human words being powerful. I mean, human words can do things too. You know, if someone stands up here in the front of a church and says, I now pronounce you man and wife, those words are doing something. Linguists say that those words are performative. If you're standing at the front of a ship and you hit it with a bottle of champagne and say, I christen thee whatever, you're doing something. By saying it, you're doing it. But God's words are powerful in a different way. God's words accomplish his aims in the world. When God creates the heavens and the earth, he does them with his words. What does he say? Let there be light. And there's light. His words don't return void. They always return with a product, and it's the product that he intends. This is not a tame kind of power either. We can't tame it and use it to our own ends. It's not like magic where if I just say the right word, I can get God to do things for me. It's not a ritual. It's not sympathetic magic. It's not something I can manipulate. And it's for that reason that when God's word and its power is on display, because I cannot control it, the fear that comes is a natural response. In other words, when God's word is on display, the natural way that we should respond is fear, and that's how we do respond. And notice what the psalmist says in verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise. And you might think, if you're reading this and you haven't read the rest of the psalm, you might think he'd say, yeah, confirm your promise to me so that I don't have to worry, so that I will be relieved, right? Because you'll confirm your promise to me. But notice what he says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. You see, fear is the proper response. A godly, healthy, worshipful fear is the proper response to the power of God's word. We see this on display in the familiar story of Jesus in the boat when they're going across the Sea of Galilee. It's told in Mark. And in Luke, actually in Mark, the way he retells it kind of like it's a Jonah story. He uses a lot of the language from the Jonah story to describe it. And like the Jonah story, the ship is about to sink. It's being flooded by the wind and the waves. There's a prophet, right, asleep in the hull of the boat. And the disciples go to him. They go to Jesus and they say, don't you care that we're perishing? They're not asking an honest question. It's rhetorical. They're yelling at Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, don't you care about us? And notice what he does. He stands up. He doesn't answer them. He walks past them to the bow of the boat, and he says, peace, be still. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say, peace, be still in the name of the Father. He's not like Elijah who prays, Lord, please make the wind and the waves be still so that they will see your power. Jesus has authority on his own. He does not have to respond, or he does not have to invoke the Father. He himself has creatorly authority over the wind and the waves. Now, what's interesting, and for our purposes here, if you're reading this in the Greek, it's interesting. There's a Greek word that's used to describe how the disciples are responding to all of this. And it's a word that I can say here because we kind of still use it in English. They say before, when the wind is coming, the wind and waves are coming over the boat, it says the disciples have phobon. Okay, they have a phobia, right? They're afraid. Do you know what they are after Jesus calms the wind and the waves? They are megaphobia. They're more afraid after he takes away the fear, the thing that was causing their fear, than they were before. You might think that they would be relieved, but now that they've seen that they are in the boat with the word of the Lord incarnate, now they recognize what they should truly be afraid of. See, Jesus has said, and many of these stories in the Gospels have this form, Jesus is teaching his disciples, you think you know what you should be afraid of, but what you should really be afraid of is me, and I'm your friend. See, the natural response to the power of the word of the Lord is fear. So God's word is authoritatively true, and it's perfectly, fearfully powerful. But thirdly, God's word is present. God's word is with us. Notice how the psalmist talks about the word here in Psalm 119. And I really would encourage you, if you're looking for something to do your devotion time around, go spend 22 weeks or 22 days reading the stanzas of Psalm 119. And throughout it, you'll find that he has a whole lot to say about God's word. But one of the things that's very interesting, if you kind of read between the lines, he doesn't come right out and say it. But you notice, though, the way he talks about God's word is very personal. He says things like, I wake up at night having night terrors, and you're there with me, God's word. He says, I go out on the way, and it's nighttime, and I'm worried about the marauders or the dangerous animals who are out in the desert at night, but you guard my path, God's word. It's very personal language. Jewish scholars have even pointed out that in Psalm 119, you see an intuiting of the psalmist that God's word is not a thing, but is a person. That where God's word is, there God is also. It's very personalistic language. It's a very personal encounter. Look what he says, teach me, give me understanding, incline my heart, turn my eyes. See, God's word was never just about knowing about God. God's word is knowing God. It was never just about a set of rules to obey. It was always about diving into the Word of God and finding God there and finding abundant life in Him. I think this stands in the backdrop of what the evangelist John is saying in John 1, the opening of his gospel, when he's kind of channeling the book of Genesis, right? And he says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but notice he goes a different direction. He updates it to account for the revelation of the second person of the Trinity. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And we might say, okay, yeah, we're with this. This is very Genesis-like, okay? And the Word was with God. Okay, this works. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh. He's not talking about an abstract personification of the Word, he's talking about Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is the part of the equation that the psalmist knows that he needs. Jesus is the Word amongst us, present with us. He's there when we awake with night terrors. He's there when we go about our business in the day. He is our teacher. He's the one who makes God's word accessible to us. Without Him, without Jesus, we are critically and chronically alienated from the word of the Lord. And only through the Lord, Jesus Christ, can God's word bring us life. See, it's because of the Word, Jesus Christ, that we can sing Psalm 119 with confidence and with laughter and not with tears. We can recognize with the psalmist that we fall short of the Word. And yet we also know that God has accomplished our salvation through His own righteousness on our behalf. We know that God, that Jesus Christ, has walked according to the Word perfectly and therefore accomplished for us what we and the psalmist could not accomplish for ourselves. Like the psalmist, we know that we fall short. But we also know that the condemnation that we deserve because we fall short has been paid out in completion. That it was placed on Christ who wore our guilt. He wore our condemnation for our sakes, so that we might come to God's word without our self-made handcuffs on. So now we're called to pursue God's word in light of Jesus. We're called to come to God's word in light of Jesus, in confidence, in boldness, knowing that when God receives us, He doesn't receive us as the flawed sinners that we know that we are, but He receives us as if He's receiving the Son. Do you know that? That's why we say we can go boldly. We can go boldly because we go in, as Christ wore our guilt, we wear His righteousness. And in it we find abundant life. So how do we do this? Here's a real practical place to end. How do we do this? Why are there so many obstacles to pursuing God's word? There's time. There's distractions. There's what the psalmist calls worthless things, which is associated with idols. There's all these idols that draw our attention away from the Lord. Even our brains are changing sometimes in ways that seem to make it harder to pursue God's word. I was thinking through this as I was thinking just about how my own mind and brain has changed over the last 20 years as a researcher. I remember how I used to be before the internet, before social media, before all of those things, and how I am now, and I realize how much I've changed. I stumbled upon an article by Nicholas Carr in the Atlantic Monthly. He was writing 15 years ago. The article is called, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" 15 years ago, he's on the front end of this big societal change, and he as a researcher is talking about how he used to be versus how he is now, just in the reading of words. He says this, "Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski." I thought, yeah, that's sometimes how I feel too. Our brains are changing. So how do we engage in the word of the Lord? And I would say, in Christ, we should engage in it in any way possible. If reading long passages is hard for you, you find yourself not doing it, read shorter passages. Attune yourself to the discipline of reading God's word. If it's hard for you to carry a book around with you, read it on your handheld. And I know some people are like, "Oh, no, you shouldn't read the Bible on your handheld." I would say, I'd push back a little bit, if you're reading it on your phone, you are scrolling, and that's much closer to what they used to do than what they're doing now, right? Okay. Get rid of this modern technology of the codex and go back to scrolls like in the good old days. If you're listening to it, if you're downloading an audio Bible, okay, before you feel too guilty, remember, most of human history, that's how people engaged in God's word, was through hearing it read to them. Yes, reading in community, that's even better. But if it takes that for you to delve into God's word, if it's listening to an audio Bible on your commute, if it's reading it on your phone, if it's forcing yourself to set up times when you're with other people reading it together, do it. And if you struggle with desiring that, pray for it. Pray like the psalmist. Read through Psalm 119, and as you read each stanza, pray the stanza back. Say, "Lord, give me this kind of desire." I remember a young woman coming into my office in seminary, and we were talking about the fact that she's gaining all this information, she's gaining all this great theological foundation, and yet she was yearning for the Lord, or she was recognizing a lack of yearning for the Lord. And she said, "It's not that I don't want to know God, it's that I'm not sure I want to know God." And I thought, I think a lot of people feel that way. Notice the psalmist prays in that regard too. He says, "Lord, give me a desire for your word." This is a God-ordained prayer. Say, "Lord, as I am in the Son, as I am in the word, Jesus Christ, I pray that I would desire your word and long for it daily." Maybe you live in a Christian community that's known for being theologically profound and deep, and as a result, you find yourself not going into Scripture as often as you would like. Pray, "Lord, give me a desire to know your word." This is how we are, as the theologians say, sanctified. This is how we are made holy. It's true that sometimes God works behind the scenes. Sometimes you wake up and a besetting sin has been conquered in your life. Sometimes you wake up and there's an addiction that's lost. Sometimes just through the power of prayer, you'll find a destructive behavior kind of just eradicated from your lifestyle. Give thanks for that. Tell other people about it. That's why it happens, so you can tell other people. But at this point in my life, both in seminary and working in the church, I would argue that's not the typical way in which sanctification happens. It is the daily conforming to the word of the Lord. It's the daily struggle to yearn for God's word for what it is, the source of our life. Yes, God works behind the scenes, but he also works on the stage of your consciousness in that everyday return to the Scriptures to find God there. You see, the fully orbed, spiritually rich, God-centered life is one in which the follower of God is pursuing God by conforming himself or herself in the power of the Spirit and being conformed to the word of the Lord. The yearning is worth it, because therein, within that yearning, everything is to be gained. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read your word and reflect on your word, I pray that you would give us hearts that desire your word. Dear Lord, we know that that's not something we necessarily will feel. Our salvation is not based on our experience of salvation. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. And yet, Lord, we also know that you love to give freely and generously to those who ask. And so we ask, Lord, for faith. We believe, help us in our unbelief. We ask, Lord, for a yearning for you, a desire to chase after you. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom, the wisdom of repentance. As we come to this table now, Lord, draw us to you in repentance and faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.